song leader and pianist struggle through a song, it's usually a sure sign that I've done something to lead them to not being set up for success. So I take the blame for that one this morning, as I had a different understanding of how that song works than what is actually in our hymnal. So forgive me for not looking that up. So you can always blame me for those things. It's fine. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. But we'll learn that one. It's a powerful song and powerful lyrics. So we'll keep working at that one. As we move into this morning's message, let me ask you some questions. What makes you angry? Are there things that make your blood boil? Does injustice bother you when someone is abused? As a new believer, I remember clearly seeing a television commercial on Christian TV for Benny Hinn, who was selling squares on his jet plane for $1,000 so that you can put your prayer request on that square and he'll pray for you as he flies around the world on his jet plane. Should we be indignant against such religious racketeering? Is God angry at those kinds of deeds? When we consider the millions of abortions that are happening in our land, should we be angry about that? Is God angry about that? How about when someone who professes Christ is condescending toward another brother or sister, or shows no regard for their welfare? Is there ever a place for righteous anger? Does God ever get angry? And if so, what does he get angry about? And then the next question is, should we be angry about the same things that God is angry about, or should we have this other category that we're angry about that does not align with God's anger? One thing that God seems to be consistently angry about is when those in religious authority oppress the people that are under their authority. In setting the context today, we might get the impression that Luke, after the triumphal entry, and after Jesus wept over Jerusalem, which we've seen the last few weeks, that Jesus then went right there from those events into the temple. Remember, Jesus was ushered in with such enthusiasm, rejoicing. But then he weeps over Jerusalem because he knows that they will crucify him. The crowds will consider him a messianic imposter, not delivering the kind of deliverance that they expected. So if we look at Luke, we might think that that's the train of events. But Mark's gospel gives us the details of the events that happened between verse 44, where we ended last week of Luke 19, and where we'll pick it up today in verse 45. In Mark, we see that Jesus entered Jerusalem and even entered the temple after he had looked around. Then he left with his disciples to go back to Bethany, where he spent the night. And the reason is given because it was already late. Matthew 21 then tells us that the next morning, which would be Monday of the Holy Week, Jesus returned to Jerusalem. On the way between Bethany and Jerusalem, Jesus cursed a fig tree, and then Mark and Luke then once again sync up with Jesus entering the temple. In our verses today, the final section of Luke, which recounts the Passion Week, Holy Week, begins. And it begins with a demonstrative public act. The journey ended with loud sobbing, as Jesus sobbed over Jerusalem. And now the final section of Luke, the Passion Week, begins with Jesus' passionate acts at the temple. One commentator, Daryl Bach, offers three themes that dominate this section, the final section of Luke. And it's good for us to just kind of keep some of these things in mind as we look closely at the Passion Week. Theme number one is that Jesus controls the events. Jesus controls the events. The religious leaders are not able to do anything to him until the time is right. He rules over their acts, even their acts of injustice, as they unjustly try him and convict him. And he submits himself to the will of the Father perfectly. Secondly, disciples need to watch, be ready, and have faith. And we see this much of the time as a negative example because there is a betrayal. There is a denial. And then many at the cross cower and flee at the opposition. But we see them redeem themselves by the book of Acts. These same men are changed, and then they're boldly acting out of the empowerment of the Spirit of God. So disciples need to watch, to be ready, and have faith. And then thirdly, as we consider the Holy Week, we think about God's direction and will as he works out his plan. So much of what happens in the Holy Week fulfills prophecy. These things had to be done because prophecy could not go unfulfilled. Daryl Bach said this, Jesus' death was not a failure to God's plan, it was the center of it. It was not an obstacle to deliverance, it was a ladder to heaven. This was all part of the predetermined plan of God to bring sinners into a place where they could be reconciled to himself. And so as we enter the Passion Week, the vision, there seems to be a pretty good substantial subdivision of the Passion Week, which begins with our verses today. And that subdivision goes all the way through the end of Luke 21. And it's a pretty easy division to see because all of this is set in the temple. As Jesus teaches the people and spars with the religious leaders about the things that they bring up, they're trying to entrap him. And he then, in response, brings up certain topics to reveal the error of their ways and to call them to repentance. When we picture Jesus teaching in the temple, we need to not get this confused with the synagogue, where he would be in a building and people would be gathering around him. When he taught in the temple, it was outside, in the courts, in the temple compound, not in the sacred building, which was called the temple proper. It's very ironic, but do you realize that Jesus wasn't allowed in the inner temple and never set foot in it? However, as a prophet of God, he rebuked the priests and the priestly system that was being abused when he arrived at the temple courts. In part one of the series entitled Emotions in Balance, last week we saw Jesus' grief over national sin. Grief over national sin because Jesus sobbed over the coming fate of Jerusalem. In part two today, we see Jesus' anger over religious abuse. His anger over religious abuse. Title of today's message is simply Anger Over Religious Abuse. And so consider with me in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 45. Let's read these verses together this morning. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Father, pray that you would help us and lead us and guide us by your Spirit as we consider your word today. Give us a right understanding of why your Son was angry that day, why he cleansed the temple, and I pray that we would have the same kind of zeal and indignation at things that do not bring honor to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, the temple is the scene for the next several chapters of Luke, but this isn't the first time that we've gotten a glimpse of the temple in the Gospel of Luke. It was here that Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. It was here where we might remember that Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God in Luke chapter 2, and also Anna was in the temple as well. It was here where we saw Jesus give his first indication that he understood something of his mission, as he said to his earthly parents after they had found that he was missing and came to Jerusalem. They found him in the temple, in the temple grounds, and he said at that time, I must be in my Father's house, in Luke chapter 2. It was at the temple that Satan tempted him, remember, to presumptuously jump off and prove that God would take care of him and deliver him in a great heroic act, as Satan tempted Jesus and twisted the scriptures to do so, a psalm. Now we have further events that happen in this religious compound. And so in verses 45 and 46, our point number one today in these two verses is just simply, Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus cleanses the temple. And so we see him in verse 45, he drives out the abusers of the temple. Jesus drives out the abusers of the temple. This is the second time in the ministry of Jesus that he cleanses the temple. The first time is recorded by John only in John chapter 2, very early in the public ministry of Jesus. And none of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, write about this event. On the other hand, this cleansing of the temple, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record, but John doesn't record this. And so what some people do then is they try to fit all this into one event. Don't really see how why that is necessary at all. It seems likely that Jesus would have taken this course of action on multiple occasions. And to me, it might be considered more surprising that he only did it twice, considering the abuses that were happening in his Father's house. Between these cleansings, there seemed to be a period of years. The offenders had continued with their evil practices all throughout. Maybe they stopped for a season after John 2 when he cleansed the temple the first time. Now they're back at it. And so Jesus enters the temple. This is the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah, first established by David as he provided Solomon instructions and also resources to be able to build the temple. We read about that in the Kings and Chronicles. The temple in Jerusalem was the center of religious activity. Now, there are two Greek words used for temple in the New Testament. Both words do refer to a sacred or a holy place. It is a place where people want to meet with God, where people meet with God. One of these words refers to just the inner sanctuary. The other word is a more broad word and refers to the entire compound, including the courts, still defined as a holy place, though. One of the commentators, Barnes, said this, "It's not merely the sacred edifice or house itself, but to all the numerous chambers, courts, and rooms connected with it." He says that about the temple. The entire temple compound is said to be about a half mile in circumference. It was a huge place. The word used here, as it's laid out in Luke chapter 19, is the broader word for temple. And so that includes all the courts, not just the building, but all the expansive courts around the building. And this event occurred in the court of the Gentiles specifically. And we know this largely because Jesus speaks of this being a house of prayer for all nations, for all Gentiles. This is an important detail for us to understand. This place was meant to be a place of quiet devotion, of learning from the Holy Scriptures, a place of prayer. And so in response to this, Hendrickson writes of Jesus' arrival, "What a sorry spectacle greets his eyes, ears, and even his nostrils." And so he began driving out those who were selling. Driving out the sellers, he was sending away those who were bartering, thrusting out the ones who were trading there. And Matthew includes also those who are buying, not just those selling. In this system, the buyers and the sellers, neither were considered innocent in this. So what is it that was for sale there? Well, for sale was the required animals for the Jewish sacrificial system. So rather than bringing animals from their home, remember the pilgrims would come from all the different regions. they, rather than bringing the animals from their homes and risking them being damaged along the way, sometimes in a long journey, it was more convenient to buy an animal for their sacrificial temple offerings when they arrived. On a long journey, a sheep, which needed to be without blemish, could be disqualified for something that happened along the way. And there was also, of course, the risk that animals would not be considered acceptable upon inspection. You can just kind of hear somebody say, sorry, this isn't a high priest-approved sacrifice, but we have some for sale in the court of the Gentiles. This led people to the same kind of formalism that the religious leaders were practicing. In the Old Testament descriptions of the sacrificial system, and particularly at the first Passover in Exodus, there was a personal connection that would happen between the animal and the one bringing the sacrifice. The aspect of that personal connection had been smothered by the impersonal nature of the business transaction that was happening. Instead of nourishing a lamb, choosing the best from the flock, and sacrificing it, this just became another act of religion that had very little to do with the intent with which the sacrificial system was put in place. This whole system had become a cash cow for both the high priest and those who were given the valued place of being able to sell in the temple. This would have been on demand, these different spots that they would have to be able to sell. The collusion between the high priest and the sellers was thick, and certainly some of the money would eventually reach the coffers of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests at that time, and their family would have benefited financially from this lucrative business. I remind you that Josephus wrote about potentially 2 million additional people who would flock to Jerusalem at the Passover to fulfill the law, and so there were many buyers for the sacrifices. Supply and demand then made price gouging pretty easy. What a sad condition the sacrificial system had undergone, because the intended picture was corrupted. It should have been a picture of the sacrificial love of Jesus as he laid down his life for the sin of the world, but it was a picture that was corrupted. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, Matthew adds that Jesus also did this. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Money changers comes from a word that means rate of exchange. They were the ones who sat in the court of the Gentiles to change the foreign coins of the pilgrims into the shekel so that they could pay the annual tribute. The exchange of currency for this purpose is not inherently wrong. There are times where we need to have our currency exchanged, but the upcharge, the significant upcharge that were being administered was the equivalent of robbery. That amounted to the abuse of power. The money changers seemed to be robbing the people by inflating the value of the Jewish coin or devaluing the Roman or Greek coins that were being brought. And so the value of their money was diminished, and then they were also, in addition to that, they were charged more. No wonder Jesus called it a thieves' den. Sounds more like a tourist attraction than a house of worship. And so there was abuse of the selling of animals, and abuse of the exchange of money, and then thirdly, Mark 11:16, Mark adds, he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. So imagine that someone from Pizza Hut is making a delivery to the car dealer down the street, and instead of using the road, they decide to park in our parking lot and cut through our church building in the middle of our worship service. That's a little bit of a glimpse of what was happening. People were cutting through the temple courts with their wares to save time, but this was defacing the purpose of the temple and distracting the worshipers. It was a lack of reverence for the temple of God, and a lack of reverence for God as well. And some of this has to do with the lack of regard that the Jews had toward the Gentiles, because they really had two ways that they treated the temple. They treated the temple at large And then they had another way that they treated the court of the Gentiles. It shows how much they looked down upon the Gentiles. They didn't show the same amount of respect to that part of the temple as they did the others. And so between the noise of a crowded marketplace and the fleecing of the people being done, about the last thing one would want to go to do there is to worship and pray. One of the commentators, Arndt, wrote this: "The utter violation of the law of love and the manifest hypocrisy of what was going on constituted a gross violation of the religion which Jesus taught, that of a pure, genuine, unselfish service of God and one's fellow man." And so Jesus drives out those who are buying and selling in the temple. And now, secondly, in verse 46, under point number one, the cause of his righteous anger in verse 46. What is the cause of his righteous anger? Well, Jesus gives us insight into why he's driving them out. We're not left to guess. And he starts with this phrase, "It is written." And this is in present tense. It means it stands written, it stays written, and its implications are enduring, engraved back then, written back then by the prophets, but these things stand today. In different settings lately, we have been talking about the cultural argument that many people use to justify different things. And that cultural argument goes something like this: well, the Bible, it was applicable to people to whom it was written, but we've evolved as a society since then. And they use this in matters of gender and sexuality and many other things to justify, say, like the ordaining of women or normalizing homosexuality. But God's word was true then, and it stands written today. What was sin thousands of years ago is still sin. God doesn't change what he considers sin. In his last week here, Jesus often used the word of God as his authority. And in the temple discourses that we'll see over the next few chapters, we'll see his defense goes back to the scripture. That was where he got his authority. He used the scripture with authority. So here in our passage in Luke 19, he combines two Old Testament major prophets in his scathing remarks against those guilty. And so first he says, "And my house shall be made a house of prayer," a house or a residence. It's a dwelling place of prayer. And this word for prayer can mean earnest prayer. And he gets this from Isaiah 56, 7, which says this: "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer." And then notice at the end, "for all the peoples." Now Mark, in his record of this, he says, "for all the nations." Isaiah, all the peoples. Mark adds, "for all the nations." It's the same point. And so we know that God acts for Israel in such a way that all nations recognize it and they come to worship at the temple. And that's why you see in some of the eschatological passages in the minor prophets how the religious system and how God responds to Israel causes all the nations to come and worship him as well. And so his house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Instead of a house of prayer, though, you have made it a robber's den. This word robbers comes from the word which means booty, speaking of the booty that somebody gets from war, from thievery. These are thieves, they're plunderers. This isn't the common thief. There's another Greek word, it's the word that we get our word kleptomaniac from. That just means somebody who just steals whenever they have the opportunity. They don't really care when or what the situation is. This word used here in Luke 19 refers to a thief who's running an operation like thieves that spend much time planning a bank heist or an armored car robbery. It's one who steals on a much larger, systematic scale, not necessarily somebody who just steals for the sake of stealing. So there are robbers who have made this a den of thieves, a hiding place for thieves, a cave, this den. It's the Greek word, actually, that we get our word spelunker from. What's a spelunker? Well, it's somebody who explores caves. I know it's difficult to believe, but some people actually try to find caves to go into to explore. I don't know why they would do that, but there are actually people who do that. Well, that's the word, spelunker, here. And this part he gets from Jeremiah 7:11, which says this, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, even I have seen it, declares the Lord," Jeremiah 7:11. So he brings Isaiah and Jeremiah together to bear in this situation. And so this den of thieves, this den, they're like the caves that are on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, where thieves would wait to jump on some poor traveler who's unsuspecting, and they would take all of their property. In fact, the victim in the Good Samaritan story fell among thieves, same Greek word here, as he was on the Jericho road. These robbers, unbelievably, found refuge in the temple. Instead of a place of worship, God's people were being extorted in the temple, and the system protected the robbers, even as they did nothing about the vulnerabilities of the victims in the temple. And so Matthew chapter 21 gives us a little bit more insight into this. Turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 14. Matthew 21, verse 14. Notice that the previous verses is Matthew's record of the cleansing of the temple, and now verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, came to Jesus, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, all the acts, all the healings, the miracles, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." So that's piggybacking on what we see in the cleansing of the temple. Mark 11 also gives us some of the aftermath. Mark 11, 18. As we consider and as we synthesize the gospel accounts together, we harmonize them, we learn more and more about this whole situation. So in Mark 11, 18, "The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." And so all of this was causing them to be afraid of him. In a real sense, the way that Jesus was acting here was both messianic and also prophetic. I think the prophetic part of this, the flavor of prophecy here, is more clear. But he was also declaring himself to be Messiah once again with this action by taking over sovereignty over his father's house, the temple. In Jeremiah, the leaders had committed great crimes against the people, had committed crimes against the aliens, the foreigners who came. They had committed crimes against God himself, and yet they were still participating in the worship in God's house as if they were pure and righteous. They seemed to treat the temple like a child would treat base in a game of tag. If I have my hand on the temple, I am safe. Like their being in the temple would offer some kind of protection against the same God that their sinful actions had offended. And this foreshadows the formalism of the Pharisees, which we are now seeing in Jesus' day on full display in Jeremiah, as if a heartless act of the law could override the sinful heart and motivation that drove them. So let's turn back to Jeremiah 7. It's interesting to note the verses after what Jesus quoted, or what Jesus used in the previous verse. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12, which follows right after verse 11, where it talks about the den of robbers. This is the response. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. Notice the past tense here. My place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. You wouldn't listen. And I called you, but you did not answer. You ignored the call. You ignored the warnings. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. And so, the same response that he had had, we know he's going to cast off the religious system in Jerusalem as well in about 40 years. But even so, we're going to start to see the diminishing of that system even before that as you study the New Testament. But the hideous nature of what this religious system, of what they were doing, is made clear by understanding that the Gentile court is the only place where the Gentiles were allowed to enter the temple grounds. So how could they pray with all of these distractions? The thieves crowded out the Gentiles from using the temple for its intended purpose, rather than aiding by setting up an appropriate atmosphere for worship. The religious system actually went against that and made it difficult for them to worship there. They had profaned this most holy place of God, and this brought the righteous indignation of the Savior, and the zeal and its resulting action. It was there because they had besmirched the name of God. They had tainted his name by their evil practices. Now consider the lack of record of any of these traffickers in the temple that day fighting back. There's no record that anybody stood up to Jesus and fought back. He's flipping tables over. He's overthrowing the chairs of those selling doves, and yet there was no public resistance mentioned in the gospel by any of the gospel writers. And I submit to you that there was a tangible sense of the authority of this one who had come, and he had shown such zeal for his father's house that nobody dared stand up to him or try to stop him. This is the same kind of authority that will cause all the Roman soldiers to fall to the ground when Jesus simply just says, "I am," on the following Friday morning in the early hours. So Jesus came with authority and zeal for his father's house, and he cleanses the temple. And now, secondly, in verses 47 and 48 of Luke 19, we see the aftermath of this. The aftermath. And there are mixed emotions in the aftermath. Verse 47, the leadership wanted to destroy him. That goes through the beginning of verse 48, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do. So they wanted to destroy him. He was teaching. It's a Greek word we get our word didactic from. He was teaching line upon line daily in the temple. He was instructing the crowds day by day. This is what he was doing during the Passion Week. He would teach in the temple, and then he would leave and spend the night in the Mount of Olives. He wouldn't spend the night in Jerusalem during this week. The city had rejected him, and so he stays outside of the city. But though prophet, priest, and king, G. Campbell Morgan says this, there was no place for him in Jerusalem. Having cleansed the temple of those who were desecrating it, he temporarily turned the temple back to its original purpose. And so the temple became his pulpit for some days, and he showed sovereignty over his father's house. In it, he preached as divine judge and prophet. And this is instructive for us. It's not enough to drive out the sinful practices that exist in God's house. It must be replaced by the preaching of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the intention. That's the purpose of God's house. And so there were some groups who wanted to stop him. There were the chief or high priests who ruled over the temple. There were the scribes. These were the writers or the clerks. They spent their time studying the law and traditions. Many Pharisees were also scribes. And then the third group is these leading men among the people, the foremost or the most important among the populace. And this would have been part of the Sanhedrin leadership. And this part would have formed the third section of the chief council. And we'll see the council of the Sanhedrin throughout the Holy Week, in trials and other places. And so these groups were conspiring and trying to destroy him. This trying to destroy him, it's an imperfect active. It means continuing action. It's like that was their obsession. They plotted his death. They desired for him to perish. They were seeking an opportunity to mar him. They were always looking for that opportunity. What they had in mind was a judicial murder, one that would be done through the court systems. This will be accomplished, though, through Jesus' trials. And yet, they still will, in the end, put to death an innocent man. Whether it went through the courts or not, he was still an innocent man they put to death. And so there are two good reasons, at least, why they might be opposed to him and might be trying to get rid of him. Number one, likely they were personally, financially impacted by the loss of the revenue at the temple through Jesus' cleansing of the temple. So often when you hit somebody's wallet, it causes people to respond in those kinds of ways. They are opposing him and they're trying to get rid of him. They want things to go back to where they could fleece the people and continue their revenue stream. Number two, Jesus was getting all the attention and respect of the people, which they certainly thought that they deserved instead. And so greed, jealousy, pride, covetousness, all at work in their hearts. Jesus had walked right into the place where the oppression and the opposition was the greatest, but he came with all the authority and sovereignty guaranteed that he would not be given over to the power of man until the timing was right, until God's timing. So let's look at a couple passages about this plot. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Again, we'll probably be looking at these verses several times throughout our study over the next few months as we get closer to the trials and death of Jesus. Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So they were plotting, looking for their opportunity to take him and kill him. And it's not anything new. They'd been trying to do this all along. For example, there were a couple places in John chapter 7 and 8 where Jesus says, "Why are you attempting to kill me?" And then another spot where one the crowd said, "This must be why they are seeking to kill him." And so this plot isn't anything new. It's been going on for a while. But turn to John chapter 5 to see some of the root of this, even back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. "For For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So nothing new. We've seen this repeatedly, that Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders don't like it, and so they seek to oppose him. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." In verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God," a charge that they would consider blasphemy. Blasphemy. And so there was opposition all along, but turn to John chapter 12, and we'll see really how the opposition in recent days had ramped up. John 12, verse 9. "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." So just recently, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now look at the reaction in verse 10. "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." So the opposition ramped up. They saw that their grip on power was beginning to slip as everybody started to go towards Jesus. And that raising of Lazarus really cemented in their minds the fact that they had to do something from their perspective to quell this move that everyone was making following after this rabbi. And so in Luke chapter 19, we have an explicit mention of the plot against Jesus, which will continue to ramp up all throughout the next week of his life going into Friday. The Sanhedrin and their opposition sets the tone of this final section as we consider the passion of Jesus. But note also, they could not find anything. They kept seeking, and they kept not finding. They couldn't execute their plan. They were coming up empty on ways to destroy him. How frustrating this must have been for them. They're putting all of their efforts, all of their energy, searching for a way to get this done, but they could not. And they will do. They will have that opportunity, and it'll be so by way of the betrayal of Judas. But all of this was going to happen on God's timetable in the fulfillment of the prophets of old. The will of man will not overrule God's will, ever, ever. The will of man will never overrule God's will. And so they had to wait. But then in verse 48 of chapter 19, the last part, it says this: "For all the people were hanging on to every word he said." Some couldn't get enough of his teaching. Again, I remind you of the potential 2 million additional people in Jerusalem at this time. And we think about that and connect that with the popularity of Jesus, and we might then start to get a picture of the crowds that would have been attending his teaching sessions in the grand courts, where there was a lot of space. All of the people were hanging on his every word. They were very attentive. This Greek word, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It means they were listening closely so that they could understand. They were wrapped in their attention, hanging on every word of this authoritative, fascinating teacher. The picture is they were craning their necks, head forward, sitting upright, trying to better hear what he had to say. Nobody was yawning or sleeping in those sessions. And the picture is that all the people were focused on Jesus as if suspended in midair. And the attention that they were giving him would have angered the attention-seeking leaders who weren't getting that kind of attention from the people. No wonder they wanted to rid themselves of this rabbi. The common people, however, wouldn't have been offended by Jesus' actions against the marketplace. In fact, many of those had likely been oppressed, been robbed by the system. They would have found the scene very liberating. The enemies of Jesus had to bide their time and await the right opportunity to rid themselves of this man. They were used to getting what they wanted, and they were used to getting it when they wanted to, but they were impotent to do it until God's time. It wasn't going to happen until God's timing. And we see this in Luke chapter 22, verse 53. It says this. Jesus says, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." It's not because they didn't want to. They surely wanted to lay hands on him. But notice he says, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Now is the time where they're able to have their hour of power of darkness. All under the sovereignty of God. All of the events of the Passion Week, in fact, were under the sovereignty of God. Because God is sovereign, Jesus could not die until Friday. He could not die until Friday. So these days of teaching in the temple were ordained by God, and we have the record of it preserved for us in Luke. And that's what we'll study over the time, over the coming weeks, these interactions between the teacher, Jesus the teacher, and the religious leaders. And all of this was part of God's sovereign plan. Even the unjust trials of Jesus were part of God's plan. And this is important for us to consider and think about as we go through these next few months. But as we close today's sermon, just a few points of life application. Number one, learn what worship looks like from God. Learn what worship looks like from God. This fits so well with our discipleship class, Life in the Father's House, because the next chapter is all about how we should worship, our participation in worship, and I'm sure we're going to have some good, lively discussions about this topic, because there are an awful lot of things done today that are called worship, but God is the one who receives worship, and if he receives worship, he should be able to dictate how worship is done. Worship of him must be done in ways that he has devised. And so this chaotic marketplace, the stench of animals, the filth of their feces, the bellowing of traders buying and selling, it's not conducive to worship. Worship is never chaotic. These two things are incompatible. And this informs us in our worship of God, individually and corporately. It should be done his way. His way. So learn what worship looks like from God, from the Word of God. And secondly, seek to win the nations. Seek to win the nations. When Jesus declared that the temple court should be a place of prayer for all nations, he was putting his stamp of approval on missionary endeavors of going to the nations and also having them come. Coming to meet God should not be limited to only one type of person, nationality, or people group. And so the church in Edison should be a house of prayer and worship for all nations, whoever God might send across our path. One of the joys of ministry has been that God has connected us closely with an Asian church planter and his wife, an African pastor, a couple in the former Soviet Union, among others. And it's because Christ did not come only for Jews, but for all, that we seek to make disciples of the nations, even as he commanded in Matthew chapter 28. Israel, get this, Israel was never meant to be exclusively the people of God, but rather God was making them a witness to the rest of the world. That's true all the way back to Abraham. In him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it should be our desire that our house of worship here in Edison would look a lot like heaven, where every tribe and tongue will worship together. And so seek to win the nations. Now, thirdly, consider what your Christianity teaches the nations, or we might say here, outsiders. The court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a place where devout Gentiles could come and worship Jehovah. The Jewish system was destroying that witness and purpose. Foreigners were coming to the temple to worship and pray, and instead they witnessed religious abuse. It reminds one of when lost people come to a church and see a lack of spiritual authenticity and hypocrisy, which has turned off many. It's good for us to consider what our actions are preaching to those who are outside, those who we want to reach for Christ. And so we ask questions like, would anyone who drives by on a Wednesday night say to themselves, that's a house of prayer? Is that what they would say? What would they say about the importance that we put on prayer as a church body? It is in this age that the church is to be a witness. And how many of our actions would be challenged and rebuked if Jesus walked through our doors today? What would he say that we turned what was intended to be a house of worship into based on how we live? Have we made this place, this house of God, a dead religion? Are we more like the formalism of the Pharisees than we might like to admit? Is there any spiritual life in the house of God left in this world? Fourthly, rejoice over the access that we have to God's presence. Rejoice over the access that we have to God's presence. While he was on the earth, Jesus was never in the temple proper. Only the priestly line could go there. He was never in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go there, and that just once per year. However, because he died on the cross for our sins, the veil was torn from top to bottom, signifying that access to God was now available to all. And this is why the priesthood of every believer, which we read about in our scripture reading this morning, that's why that's possible. Because Jesus came and sacrificed. Because of the sacrificial lamb that Jesus became. And he was the perfect sacrifice once for all. We no longer have to bring a sacrifice, but we now have direct access to the God of heaven. So as we finish up this morning, if by God's Spirit you've been convicted, perhaps that some of your actions have been sinful and that you need to repent of them, praise the Lord, you don't need to bring a sheep. Just look to the sacrifice that Jesus has already made for your sin and find forgiveness at the cross. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. It endures. It is steadfast. Father, I pray that you would awaken us to ways that we have defiled your temple, your holy place. Lord, we so often are tempted to look at the actions of everyone else, but your word shines the light on our own hearts, in our own situations, and I pray that not one person that is hearing my voice would be able to escape the convicting power of your word, including me. That your word would rouse us to a right relationship with you, one where there is much going on, that we would be able to have victory over the sinful patterns on our hearts, the things that we so often justify. Expose us by your word and grant us repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that we might bathe in the blood of Jesus. We pray in your name, amen.